The word of the Lord came to and through the prophets. The word of the Lord came through the angels. The word of the Lord came to the shepherds. The word of the Lord came to the wise men. And then the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. And tomorrow night, these four lights merged into one to represent the coming of the true light, the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 2. I begin reading in verse number 16. Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 2. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Father, we recognize that not only did you send Christ to this world that's dark and bleak, driven by rebellion that shakes its fist in your face, saying, we will be our own God. But even the coming of your Son resulted in more and more blindness by those who hate you. Today we know of that darkness. It is part of our own hearts. We live surrounded by it. It pulls at us. But we rejoice that you have given to our dark hearts eyes to see the beauty and the glory of Christ. And this morning we ask that you will warm our hearts by your Spirit so that we resonate with your truth. So that we are in a position where we have a greater appreciation and a greater passion for Christ because we see your plan and our place in it. We place ourselves under you, under your word. We ask you to speak to us now. Amen. You may be seated. This year, in preparation for Christmas, I have been preaching on the five prophecies that Matthew records here in the first two chapters regarding the events surrounding the birth of Christ. It's been a fascinating study for me. It's been a needed study for my own soul. And I've attempted to stretch your vision of what God has done and what God is doing in this world and in your very life as He carries out His plan. We have seen in the series that there are no insignificant people, no insignificant details to God. Common looking people, tiny little villages, rustic and crude mangers become the recipients of angel visits and the focal point of history. Low-life shepherds from the neighborhood and mysterious kingmakers from afar are both commanded by angels, then compelled by a star to worship, while 5 miles up the road, the human toad, Herod, squatted on Israel's throne, belching out threats and commands in a vain attempt to assuage his paranoia. This imposter king was threatened by the one, Deuteronomy 49 says, whose right it is to reign. And the real king has now been born. And over in Matthew's gospel, he shows us that God had it laid out and planned from eternity past. And over time, he revealed different aspects of the story to his prophets. And so now Matthew shows how these events taking place were all part of something that God had given clues to hundreds of years before. What other religion do you know of that has such overwhelming evidence of prophecies made and promises kept? Christianity is not one of many choices in the religious smorgasbord. Authentic Christianity is the only true choice, because everything else is an imposter. These texts, these promises, these prophecies demonstrate that unbreakable chain of history, His story. Matthew 1:22 says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Chapter 2, verse 5 says, for this is what the prophet has written. Chapter 2 in verse 15 says, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. And then we come to chapter 2 in verse 17. It says, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. This morning I'd like for you to keep your finger here in Matthew chapter 2, but turn back with me to Jeremiah's prophecy, particularly chapter number 30. Jeremiah chapter number 30. Promises made by God or promises kept by God. But when we think of promises, we usually think of things that are beneficial to us. But not all the promises of God are fun or light or happy. God's promises are a double-edged sword. He promises ultimate and infinite blessing to those who trust Him. But He also promises enormous consequences of judgment to those who try to ignore Him or disobey Him. And one of the reasons why we can trust Him in the dark periods of life is because He has promised us that there would be dark periods of life. That part is not a surprise. He is our light in the darkness. He is our refuge in the storm. And we can trust Him in the darkness and in the storms, because even the darkness itself and the storms themselves are evidences that God keeps His word. It is so difficult to accept the tough promises of God, but God does not hide things from us, nor will He ever. He always tells us the truth up front, which even though we may not like the truth that He tells us up front and that He tells us at the moment, we learn that we can and we must trust Him. The same God who promised days of sorrow promised an eternity of joy. This morning I want you to imagine that you are part of the southern kingdom of Judah. It is about 550 BC. You are a Jew. You are part of a nation and a people group that can trace its ancestry back for 1,000 years. But your once proud and powerful nation has been torn apart by rebellion and war. The northern part of your country became known as Israel, divided from the southern part of your country, which became known as Judah. Eventually, the northern kingdom, the northern part, was wiped out by the Assyrian Empire. And as incredible as that was, about 130 years later, the unthinkable happened. Your kingdom, the southern kingdom, which housed the very temple of God, the one place on the entire earth where God dwelled, your city, your temple, your nation fell into the hands of the Babylonians. The very place where God said that He would dwell was destroyed. And you are left to try to make sense of all of this. God said that this would happen as a result of Judah's habitual sin. But no one really believed that God would do it. What's going to happen to this world when the very people that God lives with reject Him? How can the nation of Judah be a light to the Gentiles when she can't even be a light to herself? What did it mean for the home of the city of David and the burial place of all of the kings and the place of the temple, the place known as Zion, the focal point of so many promises and prophecies? What does it mean for that to be destroyed? What did God think of us? What was God doing? What should we think about ourselves? And as you climbed over the rubble and you looked at the smoldering remains of your city, these questions raced through your mind. What did this mean? Into this enormous vacuum stepped the prophets. They wrote, spoke the words of God to help the people of God make sense in their world. In the middle of a crisis, they wrote before this crisis took place. They wrote in the midst of this crisis. They wrote after this event had happened. These men, these prophets provided a thread of hope to the remnant of the people who were in the middle of this circumstantial earthquake that was affecting and changing their world. And such is the case with the prophet Jeremiah. This man occupied a horribly unpopular position. This poor man was hated. He knew that he was hated. He spoke the truth to the people and they wanted to kill him for it. And he didn't relish it. He dreaded getting up and going to work in the morning because he knew that people would not only throw things at him and curse him and mock him, he knew that he himself would be thrown into a pit of mud, left for days to die and rot because the king and nobody else wanted to hear what Jeremiah had to say. He didn't like standing before his own people telling them of the impending disaster that was coming, the Babylonian uprising and the coming destruction of the land and the exile to Babylon were all on God's calendar and it would not be stopped. God promised, and God keeps His word. And for Jeremiah just to say those words made it sound like he was siding with the enemy over his own nation. Jeremiah, you sound like an agent for the other side. What's Nebuchadnezzar doing? Has he got you on his payroll? You trying to turn everybody against us?
You're not very loyal, Jeremiah. You think you're a prophet of God. What kind of prophet of God speaks against God's people like this, huh? And for 40 years, Jeremiah spoke the word even as it was thrown back in his face. But his life, his message was like the steady beat of the drum. The rhythmic pounding of his message should have brought the people to repentance. But instead they hardened their hearts. They hated that word. And even during those 40 years of prophecy, Jeremiah saw some of his own words come to pass. He prophesied of the coming exile to Babylon. Even after it started, the people still refused to believe his message. In spite of the glaring evidence right before them that God's word was being unfolded before their very eyes, they closed their eyes and stuck their fingers in their ears and pretended not to hear a thing. I'll give you an example of what I mean. Nebuchadnezzar was the powerful king / general of the ancient Near East. His empire became a world-class empire. On 3 different occasions, Nebuchadnezzar, along with his soldiers, invaded Judah. The first time they invaded was 606 BC, and Nebuchadnezzar took away the very best and the brightest of the young men in order to be trained in the ways of the Babylonians. Now, Jeremiah had warned the nation about this, but they refused to believe God. The second invasion took place around 597 BC, roughly 10 years later. This one was a little bit more extensive, though not a total loss by any means. This time, 3,023 captives were taken. And during the time between the second and third invasion, the third invasion, by the way, was the subsequent deportation of almost all of the city's citizens of Jerusalem and the destruction of that city. But during that, between the second and the third deportation, between 597 BC and 596 BC, Jeremiah, who is still in Judah, writes a letter to the Jews who are now living in Babylon. And he pleads with them to listen to the word of God. And he says to them, "The word of the Lord says that you will be in Babylon for 70 years. But after that, the Jews will return to Judah." How many of you have ever heard this verse? "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." Those words were written in the letter of Jeremiah to the Jews who were in Babylon. You're going to be there for 70 years. So make the most of it. But the time is coming, God says, I'm bringing you back. I'm bringing you back to the land. The end of all things is good, but we aren't there yet. And his point was clear. In spite of the fact that your home country is about to be destroyed and life as you know it is completely upside down, this isn't the end. God has not abandoned his promises. And the truth is, God is carrying out his promises. The same God who promised days of sorrow promised an eternity of joy. Now, the 52 chapters of Jeremiah's prophecy as a whole is a heavy read. But chapters 30 and 31 contain some of the most hopeful and powerful promises in the entire Old Testament. Looking at chapters 30 and 31, the big idea is this: difficult days are coming and are here, but they will not last. And the scope of these chapters goes beyond Judah to include Israel. And later on, Christ makes a connection with this text that is absolutely amazing. And so what you need to know is that these chapters, 30 and 31, were written during a time of judgment, a time of exile, a time of plunder, a time of invasion, and a time of ongoing rebellion, even by the Jews themselves. And yet God says, I will bring my people back. I will plant them in the land. They will be restored. They will prosper in the land. In fact, this prophecy begins with the promise of sorrow. Notice with me, chapter number 30, beginning in verse number 4. These are the words the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. This is what the Lord says. And this is appropriate. Cries of fear are heard. Thank you for being on cue. It worked better than even dress rehearsal. Cries of fear are heard. Terror, not peace. Ask and see. Can a man bear children? Of course, the answer is no. Then why do I see every strong man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Every face turned deathly pale. How awful that day will be. None will like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob. But he will be saved out of it. There's three things I want you to see from the message this morning. The first is that God promises sorrow to His own. You know, that same theme is repeated in verse 12. Drop down to verse 12, will you please? This is what the Lord says. Your wound is incurable. Your injury beyond healing. There's no one to plead your cause, no remedy for your sore, no healing for you. All your allies have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. I have struck you as an enemy would and punished you as would the cruel because your guilt is so great and your sins so many. Why do you cry out over your wound, your pain that has no cure? Because of your great guilt and many sins, I have done these things to you. We don't like this part, do we? We like it when God promises us the good stuff. But God tells us the truth up front. And to the nation of Judah, to the nation of Israel, He spoke about the coming exile, which was the result of their rebellion. But you know what? Not everyone rebelled. Daniel didn't rebel. But Daniel, along with his friends, were part of a nation that had to pay for it. Brothers and sisters, you and I live in a world that is cursed by sin. And God told Adam and Eve that if they sinned, they would experience death. And sometimes you and I act surprised by sorrow. We act surprised by difficulties in this world. The truth is God is simply keeping His word. But this is not the end of the story. And even though God promises sorrow, and He promises sorrow even to His own, He also promises deliverance to His own. And the same God who promises days of sorrow promised an eternity of joy. That's the second point. God promises deliverance to His own. Notice verse number 8. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke off their necks and tear off their bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Verse 10, middle of verse 10, I will surely save you out of a distant place. Verse 11, I am with you and will save you. Middle of verse 11, I will discipline you, yes, but only with justice. I will not let you go entirely unpunished. But verse 18, I will restore the fortunes of Jacob's tents. Verse 19, I will add to their numbers. They will not be decreased. I will bring them honor. They will not be disdained. And finally, notice verse 22. You'll get it, is what he says. You'll get it. So you will be my people. And I will be your God. And then we read some of these great words in chapter 31. Notice verse number 9. They will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's father. Middle of verse 10, he who scattered Israel will gather them, will watch over his flock like a shepherd. Verse 13, then maidens will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. And I want you to understand this, because in the middle of chapter 31 and verse 15, we read these words. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. It's Rachel. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. And this right here is the text that Matthew refers to as being fulfilled in his gospel. But what is the connection? How are the deaths of the boys at the hands of Herod's slaughter squad, how are they fulfilled in this? Although Rachel was the mother of only two sons of Jacob, Joseph and Benjamin, her son Joseph was the father of the largest tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. In addition to that, Rachel was the wife that Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, Rachel was the wife he loved first and most. And Rachel is historically viewed as being the mother of the nation. It is in this passage that she is pictured as the mother weeping because her children are leaving the country. And there is no comfort that she can be given, because in their leaving, the country is undone. Ramah is a city. It is a city located about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. It was actually the gathering point for the captives, who all were assembled there. And that is where the records were made by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. The lists were counted as these people were then deported from the land. Ramah was the gathering point of that deportation. The scene at Ramah was dreadful. Hundreds and hundreds of people are stripped of everything they own, and they are sent on this journey away from their country to work in and live in another land. Those of you who lived during World War II, those of you who have studied that war, that same scene, to some degree, was repeated in Germany. They lost everything they had. In Jeremiah's day, they lost the land. They lost everything. And Rachel, representing the mothers, is overwhelmed with sorrow because all hope is gone. But notice verse 16. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded. They will return from the land of the enemy. Verse 17. So there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. You don't see it now, Rachel. Mothers, you don't see it now. All you see is the grief. All you see is the pain. All you see is the sorrow. All you see is they're leaving, but they're coming back. I will not forget my word. And this is what the Lord says. It ain't over yet. And although you are right now experiencing the consequences of sin, either your own or that of being sinned against, it ain't over. So it is this passage that Matthew quotes in connection with the infanticide committed by Herod when the Magi did not return to tell Herod where the king was. Herod, possibly one day later, ordered his troops to move in and kill all of the boys in Bethlehem and the surrounding area. Now, because Bethlehem was so small, this may not have been more than 20 boys who were killed. But to that little village and to those families, it was a disastrous event. You know, neither the sorrow of the families nor any sorrow is ever glossed over by God. To a wicked king like Herod, who was used to slaughtering hundreds of people in his reign, killing a few little boys really doesn't matter, does it? To God it does. This event involved more than the pain of losing a child. It involved anger at a powerful and by a powerful and wicked king who used his position as an imposter king to destroy life and instead of protecting it. This leader, this maniacal, heartless king, forever etched his name with the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Pol Pots of this world, who revel in ripping life from the vulnerable and robbing them of any sense of justice or hope. Now, I want to stop and park here for just a minute and intentionally rabbit trail here. Because throughout this series, I've been seeking to make the argument that God delivers on what He promises. And for those who hope in God, this theme that God keeps His Word is a message of hope. It is a message of comfort. It's a message of encouragement. It's a message of reassurance. But for those of you who possibly resent God, and you see God as an intruder, you see God as a pleasure stealer, you see God as a cosmic killjoy because you keep running into His law of consequences, I want you to listen. I often say that if you don't want to go to Milwaukee, don't get on the bus. If you don't want to end up like a Herod, don't start down that road. Because Herod is the picture of a life that attempts to rule without God. I will not be ruled by God. And one of the great lies of the evil one is to convince you, like he did Adam and Eve, that God doesn't want the best for you. So you're tempted to think that when it comes to matters of moral purity, you know better than God. When it comes to matters of your own values and your own decisions and your own future, you know better than God. And you're tempted to think that life on your own is easier than the narrow parameters established by this stifling God. And that is so incredibly false. You look at the people of history who lived like their own God. They made up their own rules and the result is death. Keep your finger now in Jeremiah, will you please, and go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 2. And look again, will you please, at verse number 18. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. What's the point? Is it the fact that Christ went into exile like the nation of Judah? I don't think so. Because the tears in Matthew 2 are not shed for those who are leaving, but shed for those who are killed. The connection between the scene in Jeremiah and the scene in Matthew initially seems a bit forced until you look at it in its greater context. You see, just as the tears for those who went into exile ended because God delivered on His promise to bring Judah back to the land, so too will the tears shed over the loss of these little ones be ended. Because God is keeping the rest of His promise that He made in Jeremiah 31. The tears that were shed over the exile culminated in the tears being shed in Bethlehem. And all of those tears can now stop because the real King has come. And with the real King comes the new covenant. And with the new covenant comes the real kingdom. In fact, I want you to look back a chapter to chapter number 1. I want you to see how Matthew starts his gospel. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of what class? David. What's his point? His point is the king has come. David's son is here. Look at how Christ starts his public ministry. He starts in chapter 5 in verse number 3 by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Are you a victim of those who use their power to abuse and destroy? Do you wonder if the truth will ever be known and righteousness will ever win? Do you long for justice to reign? Do you long for holiness and peace? Do you see the powerful of this world crushing those who are under them? And you wonder if they will ever be brought to justice? You long to live under the authority of the one whose right it is to reign and who will reign in perfect wisdom. Then Jesus says, "I've got a kingdom for you." Which brings me to the final point that I think helps us see even more of the connection between Matthew and Jeremiah. And that is this. Yes, God promises sorrow to His own. And yes, God promises deliverance to His own. But the third point is, God's promise of deliverance is bigger than His promise of sorrow. Go back with me, will you please, to Jeremiah. Jeremiah had promised in chapter 31, as we see in verse 27, that there's a time coming when both Israel and Judah would return to the land. Notice verse 27. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the offspring of men and of animals." And I love verse 28. "Just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down and to overthrow, destroy and bring disaster. Yes, I promised sorrow and I delivered sorrow. But I'm also promising deliverance and I'm delivering deliverance. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord." And I think that this is the greater connection between Matthew's account and Jeremiah's prophecy. God promised that through Jeremiah, the people would not be left in exile, but would come back to the land. They did that. But you know, when they came back to the land, it wasn't quite the same. They tried to reestablish their government, but it wasn't the same. They were back in the land, but life wasn't all that great because they had no king. If you don't have a king, how can you hang on to your land? If their forefathers did not stay faithful to God and lost the kingdom, what hope would Israel now have of staying faithful to God? What's different about them that their forefathers didn't have? And one of the great joys of studying God's Word is being surprised in ways that just causes me to shake my head in amazement. And such was the case in studying this prophecy. Because it's generally understood that the most significant part of Jeremiah's entire 52 chapters is this prophecy recorded in chapter 31, where he speaks of the new covenant. And beginning in verse number 31, God speaks of the time when He is going to establish a new covenant with His people. This new covenant would be better than the old covenant that He established at Mount Sinai. The old covenant was good. The old covenant was holy. The old covenant served an important purpose, but the people did not keep it. So God says, "I'm going to do something bigger than what you can imagine. You think you're getting back into the land, and I plan on establishing with you in the land a brand new covenant that cannot be broken. Because instead of writing it on stone tablets that stay in a temple, I'm going to write this one on your hearts. And it will result in such a profound change for my people that you will not need to admonish them anymore or plead with them to follow me, because they will already be doing that. You read that whole thing there in verses 31 through 34. And now I want to try to tie all this together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the land and He gave it to Adam and Eve as head of a people with whom He would come and live. They rejected His authority and tried to be their own God, and it did not work. They lost the land. Thrown out of the garden, they lost the relationship until a sacrifice was made. And God came after them. God eventually raised up the nation of Israel and gave them a land and gave them His word in order for them to be His people with whom He would come and live. And they too rejected His authority, rejected His word. They tried other gods. It didn't work. They lost the land. But God eventually brought them back. But when they came back, they had no king. The line of the kings had been broken. And God's promises all appeared to be in jeopardy. And other kings and other rulers sat on their thrones or ruled them from other lands. But they needed a king, and they needed a covenant that could not break. And so God came Himself in the form of King Jesus. God had promised that He would bring them back into the land and would establish a new covenant with them. And here they were. And so when Christ was born, the imposter king attempted to kill the real king. He failed at killing the real king, but he succeeded in bringing more violence to the land by killing the boys. When would this end? When would this stop? And I believe that Matthew is quoting this prophecy in order to show that God knew that the tears of these mothers had no earthly source of comfort. And just as it would take an act of God for the captives to be returned from Babylon, He would also take an act of God to rid the land and the world of the Herods and all of the violence and the abuse that they had suffered. But they had no king. They had no comforts. Their hearts refused to listen to the well-meaning words of others who possibly said, "It'll be all right." No, it won't be all right. We have no hope. But just as Jeremiah prophesied about the sorrow, Jeremiah also prophesied about the hope. The sorrow is real. God promised it. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. How? Because the king has come. And the king from David's line is here. And what is incredible is that he came to his own, and his own received him not. And once again, they lost the land. But brothers and sisters, do you realize now, on the eve of 2008, that Israel had to be in the land for the new covenant to be established? And they were. They were then. And they are now. Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took the cup. And before He passed it to His disciples, He said, "This cup is the," what class? "New covenant. New covenant in my blood." Christ established a new covenant with His people, most of whom did not accept it, but they will. The lion came clothed as a lamb. The lamb laid down His life in order to be the sacrifice upon which God could establish this new covenant of the heart. And when that covenant was rejected by His own people, Christ went after the rest of the world to make us His own. But He's not forgotten the Jews. And one day, after successfully completing the gathering of every person called to be in His kingdom, the king will return and take back that which is rightfully His. So mothers of Bethlehem, and to every broken heart since, your sorrow comes because you live in a world cursed by sin. Don't let that surprise you. But know this, the one who has broken sin's curse came and died and rose again. And His death paid the penalty for sin because He took upon Himself the just wrath of God against sin. And His resurrection demonstrated that the payment for sin was accepted by the just and righteous God. And now this Savior was exalted as King. And His ascension demonstrates that He completed His mission for His first advent. That before He left, He promised to return. And this time when He comes back, He will not leave. And so, if you must cry, cry. Because the days of sorrow are here, and there are days in which you will cry. Cry. If your heart breaks, cry. But know that there is an end to tears. God promised a sorrow for these days, but it is not all sorrow. Even when we sorrow, even now when we sorrow, we do so being held by His joy. Because the sorrow is for days, but deliverance is forever. The lamb died, but the lion will roar. And when the lion roars, all the earth will shake. The same God who promised days of sorrow promised an eternity of joy. But that joy is only for those who are His own. Will you bow your heads with me? If you have never bowed the knee of your heart before King Jesus, if you have never surrendered yourself to Him, I recognize some of you may be saying, "Oh, I remember when I was a little kid, I prayed that prayer." Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Right where you... Wait a minute. If the heart of your life is living for yourself and you have no interest in King Jesus, please do not fool yourself into thinking you are one of His own, because one of His own embraces Him as Lord and King and follows Him. There is no other way to live than to bend the knee of your heart before King Jesus. Accept Him as King. You can only do that when you accept Him as Savior. If you need to talk to somebody about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, when this service is completed, there'll be some people down front here who would love to talk with you, love to pray with you about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Please talk with them or introduce yourself to me, and I'll see to it that we make the connection with you and someone who can help answer these questions for you. Because this is what life is about. This is what you were made for. Father, we thank You. Thank You that You keep Your promises. You keep Your word. And we rejoice that we can trust You. And we do. For the glory of Christ, we live.